And the name of the lesson is Jesus Came to Defeat Sin and Death. And we've been, yay, amen. Somebody say, yay, yay, Laura, I'm with you. Yeah, it's victorious. We're talking about the victory song today, aren't we? We've been observing foundational truths in Scripture. We've been observing principles that apply to us. And I pray that you're doing this as you're reading in your study time, in your devotional time. What are those principles from the Word of God? He might have been speaking to the Jewish people in Jeremiah, but what is that principle that applies to me in my walk with the Lord? And then those threads, those themes that are woven through the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that give the Scripture unity. And we looked at some of them, the Lamb, we looked at grace, we looked at love, we have the Son, we have S-O-N, we have inheritance. And write that journal. Do a picture journal. Wouldn't that be fun as you see these themes through Scripture? And as you follow those themes and see where it takes you, and you get the whole picture of the Bible. It's exciting. And we've been observing passages, truths and passages, and we've been taking time with the baptism of Jesus. And maybe, you know, you have breezed over that in the past when you've come to it. Oh, I know this. My son always used to say, I know these stories. I know these stories. Why should I go to Sunday school? And we've taken Scripture, I've taken Scripture for granted. And I just don't want to breeze over what God has given us, what God has given me, what God has given you. So I'm excited about this. And next week, we're going to study prophecy. It's going to be Prophecy 101. I've gotten two questions thus far. But don't worry, I have a lot of questions to bring into the mix. But I want to preface our prophecy class by saying prophecy just doesn't happen. It just doesn't come about. It doesn't come about in a vacuum, is what I'm saying. Prophecy hasn't been written. It won't occur in a vacuum. There's history behind it. There's the story behind it. And that's why I labeled week one the story, because we are on a journey. As the theme for the semester goes, we're on a journey with Jesus, and we're looking at his story, the story from Genesis to Revelation. And it all surrounds Jesus, Israel, and prophecy. So think of that this morning as we are going through this lesson about Jesus' temptation. Think of the lesson that we went over last week about Jesus' baptism. And maybe some new nuggets God has given to you. He's revealed some new truths that have always been there. But isn't it amazing how you can read things for, you know, umpteen years, and then all of a sudden one morning and you thought, you're reading the same thing and you think, oh my word, that is so glorious. Why didn't I ever see that? And God is a good God, and he knows what we need at the time. And then we dig more and find out more. And read Proverbs 2. It's like a treasure hunt. And God wants us to be on this treasure hunt. But I pray that as we look at this lesson today, as we think about last week with the baptism of Jesus, think of that in terms of prophecy, right, as we move forward into next week. And I just pray that we have realized that what God announced to the world through Jesus' baptism, through his immersion, is foundational to the truth of Scripture, foundational to the truths that are from the Old Testament, and moving forward. And it's crucial to know these things and moving forward in our studies. And this same thing holds true for what we're going to look at, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness today. Is there such a thing as spiritual warfare? I knew I'd get that reaction. Oh my, yes, oh my. The longer we walk with the Lord, the more we see it. Isn't that true? Turn to 2 Kings 6. I love this passage. 2 Kings 6. It's about Elisha. Elisha, not Elijah. 2 Kings 6. And we're just going to read starting in verse 8. and then jump over to verses 14 to 17. Okay. It says, now the king of Syria, and this is 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. Okay, so there's war. There's war that's going on. And this king of Syria going against Israel. Look at verse 14. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God is Elisha, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. What do you think he would think? Oh, my. What if you woke up in the morning and you saw an encampment around your house? You wouldn't go back and, you know, brew a fresh cup of coffee, I don't think. Maybe you would. But, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What was he speaking of? And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There are those hosts of heaven all around us today. Wherever you go, hosts of heaven, there is a spiritual battle going on. And we see it more times than other times, you know, when we're thick, when we feel that we're thick in the battle, then we are aware of God's presence. But please, we need to be aware of God's presence all the time, because that battle is raging all the time. And he has won. He has won the victory. So we can walk in joy and peace and declaring his goodness all the time. Well, today we're going to look at the conflict of the ages. At Jesus' baptism, and I'm on page one of the handout. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father declared that Jesus is his son. He is the son of God. God said, his voice coming from heaven at the baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism and anointed him as the Messiah and anointed him for ministry, for his public ministry. And at Jesus' baptism, we have such a clear demonstration of the triunity of God. What did we see at the baptism? Jesus was in the water in the Jordan. We hear God's voice coming from heaven, God the Father's voice coming from heaven, and God the Son is in the Jordan River, and God the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. The triunity of God, the triune Godhead, bears witness to Jesus in that baptism, in that immersion, that he is Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Redeemer, that he is the Promised One, the one who had been prophesied from Genesis. The baptism was God's announcement to the world of who Jesus is and of his ministry, not just as the suffering servant, also speaking to his resurrection. As a suffering servant, he would die, but he would rise. And also speaking to his ministry, the baptism was of his coming as a conquering king. When John cried out that Jesus' baptism was a baptism of fire, Jesus is going to come as a conquering king and what? Do what? Judge the world. Judge the world. So we see it all wrapped up in this baptism. But you know what? One other issue remained to validate Jesus' messiahship. Was he able to conquer the devil and sin? That's a big question, isn't it? And how of God to orchestrate this, who Jesus is, his ministry, now and in the future, and can he conquer the devil and sin? How of God it was to organize that, to orchestrate that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of his public ministry. So here in these beginning chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we see Jesus' credentials displayed in neon. Don't we see it in neon? And we run into people that God brings into our path, and they don't see it. And you want to shake them up. You want to say, don't you see that? Can't you see that Jesus is God? That he's the Son of God? That he's the Messiah? But God in his time, in his will remove or not remove the blinders from eyes. So we need to be always ready to give that answer to a dying world. But here we see Jesus' credentials displayed, and here he is in all his splendor and in his glory before the masses. And I love John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Jesus' temptation, in the wilderness, that Judean wilderness that was so barren, the bottom line question is, can he save sinners from sin? Can he save sinners from the destroyer? And who's the destroyer? Satan. Can he save sinners from death and hell? Can he overturn the curse? And what is the extent of the curse? We've talked about this, looking at it in Malachi, where God said that he was going to send Elijah, and the hearts of the fathers would turn to the children, and the hearts of the children would turn to the fathers. He said, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." But the earth has been cursed already, hasn't it? Man has been cursed. Can Jesus right that? Can he overturn that curse? You know, when sin entered the world, what happened? We became separated from God. Because of sin, we lost everything. Not only was there that separation from God, no more relationship with God because of sin, we lost a right relationship with God, we no longer live in paradise. Aren't we surprised? Isn't this paradise? No. We live with thorns and thistles, don't we? We lost everything. Mankind has been cursed. The earth has been cursed. Look at the amount of effort that is underway, that's being expended ecological balance of the earth, right? Have you gotten your green light bulbs? I don't like those green light bulbs. But going green is a cry, isn't it, today? And yet, with all our modern technology, guess what? It's not working, is it? Because the earth continues to groan, awaiting for its redemption. And we read that in Romans 8, verses 18 to 21. Can Jesus regain paradise? What did paradise look like? What was included in that paradise that God created for mankind? Do you realize that God intended for man to have dominion over the earth? I was tending to forget about that part. You know, at the fall of mankind, we lost the meaning for our existence. Look at it, it's in your handout, but if you want to turn in your Bibles, Genesis 1, 26 to 27, and I believe we're still on page 1 of the handout. Genesis 21, 26 to 27 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have," there's that word, "dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God intended man to rule over his creation, over God's creation, to rule over the works of God's hands. God told man to nurture my creation. He said, "Nurture my creation, serve my creation, keep my creation." Isn't that a huge responsibility, Rachel? Oh, good question. Rachel is asking in that Genesis 1:26 verse, who is the hour? Isn't that wonderful that that's there? God the Father saying, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." There's plurality in God. Okay? We know that there's the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, we see God created the heaven and the earth. And that word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. And the I am at the end of Elohim is a plural ending. God is a plurality. And he brings it out here. Let us make man in our image. Who's he speaking with? God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the Trinity. We're looking at especially God the Father, God the Son at this point. We see God's Spirit at the beginning of Genesis when He moved over the face of the deep by His Spirit He created. So, isn't that wonderful? I have a Jewish friend. He's a pastor, actually, of a Messianic congregation on Saturdays in Tucson, and he's the pastor of a church on Sundays in Tucson. And before he became a believer, he encountered that verse, and he said, "Ma," because that's what I call my mother, and he called his mother, "Ma." And that's what you call your mother when you're from New York, "Ma." But he said, "What is this? Let us make man in our own image and according to our likeness." Who is he talking to? Who is God talking to? And the mother said, "Go ask the rabbi." Well, rabbis will say God is talking to the angels. But we're not made in the angels' images. Or we're the angels' image. We're not spirit beings, so it can't be the angels. So then other rabbis have said, well, God is speaking in the royal we. Like the queen speaks in the royal we. I don't think so. So, good question. Okay. So, but this isn't dominion, having dominion over God's creation, a huge responsibility and a blessing, too, that God entrusted to man. But what happened? What happened? Man rebelled. This is very insightful. Man rebelled. Man wasn't satisfied with all that God gave him. Man just didn't want dominion. He wanted to be like God. Think of that. Man wanted to eat of that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why I'm saying man wanted to be like God. I don't want to eat of that fruit. Have you ever thought about it? What kind of thoughts you would have after eating from that tree of that fruit? But man refused to trust God, that God had it all under control, that God had what was best in mind for man. Man rebelled. Then what happened? Who took over? Who usurped dominion? Satan. Who became the god of this world? Satan. The world is now under dominion of the enemy. That's where we're at. So we read in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But you know what? Does God's plan always win out? Amen. God's will can never be thwarted. God's plan is always plan A. And His desire, His intent was to have mankind having dominion over His creation. And God didn't create man to have dominion over a fallen world. No. He created man to have dominion over an undefiled world. And that is going to happen. When will it happen? How will it happen? Jesus is the God-man. Will receive the kingdom from God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And I want us to turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. And we're going to look at two verses. And I'm sure that many of you are familiar with this verse. Daniel is such an awesome book, such a prophetic book. And Daniel says in verse 13 of chapter 7, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." We'll go to 14. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Go to verse 27. Because there comes a point in this chapter where we read in verse 27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms on the whole under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to give. He's going to receive the kingdom from God the Father, and he's going to give it to the saints. Isn't that amazing? So that's where we'll have that dominion. once again, and it'll be during the millennial kingdom. But getting back to the temptation of Jesus, here we have these compelling questions. Can Jesus conquer Satan? Can he conquer sin and death? Can he conquer hell, not only for himself, but also for us? And what's the answer? Yes. Yes, and we can shout glory, hallelujah, when we say that. Yes, I love the word hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word, and it means praise God, praise God. So following Jesus' immersion into the Jordan River, his baptism, he engages in conflict with the devil. And do you know that that conflict with Satan was prompted by the Holy Spirit? It's not that Satan went after Jesus, no. Jesus came after Satan. Let's look at Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And Mark tells us pretty succinctly. You know, Mark is that immediate gospel. Have you ever gone through Mark and circled how many times? Immediately or immediate? Wow, happens a lot. But Mark 1, verse 12. We read, immediately! Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. There it is. It says it for us right there. The Holy Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness. Why? We've got the Battle of the Ages that's going to ensue in the Judean wilderness. Think of the first messianic prophecy. Do you know what the first messianic prophecy is in the Bible? Genesis 3:15. Immediately after sin entered into the world, God gives us the first messianic prophecy. Isn't that beautiful? Sin occurs, and immediately the Redeemer is promised. And God promised in that prophecy that he would put hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now that's amazing in and of itself. A woman doesn't have a seed. Did you know that, gal? We don't have a seed. We have an egg, but we don't have a seed. Okay? So there's something supernatural about this birth. And this is referring to the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15. So God's going to put hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Satan would bruise the Redeemer's heel, and the Redeemer, the Messiah, would crush Satan's head. Redeemer's heel bruised. When did that occur? At the crucifixion, right? At the crucifixion at the cross. And what about crushing Satan's head? Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Glory, hallelujah to that, right? Jesus' death was a divine judgment on Satan. There's no two ways about it. And it's interesting, destroy in the Greek doesn't mean to annihilate, but it means to render inoperative regarding the power of death. Satan does not have the power of death any longer. As man's representative, as Son of Man, Jesus went into conflict with Satan at the cross in order that he might break Satan's rule over the human race. And that conflict began. It began in the Judean wilderness after Jesus' baptism. Now, three of the gospel accounts include the temptation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all three gospel accounts speak clearly to the truth that the temptation was part of God's divine plan. And you've got them in your handout, so I'm going to read from Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Mark 1 and Luke 4. Matthew 4, 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We already read Mark 1, but let's read it again. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And then Luke 4:1, then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Jesus is God, filled with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove and anointed him. And Isaiah 62:1 prophesied that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. So he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. Nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Consider this. It's on the bottom of page 2 in your handout. Don't know if you've considered this. I wondered when the first time I considered it was. But for thousands of years, Jesus had listened to the devil's boasts. Why am I saying that? Who created Lucifer? Jesus. Okay? Lucifer, he knew, Jesus knew Satan and Lucifer. Lucifer was guarding God's presence. He was over the cherubim. We read about Lucifer's background in Isaiah 14. And now the question is, who is Lord? And that's what needed to be demonstrated in the wilderness. So Jesus was in the wilderness by the will of God. He was fighting against Satan by the will of God. And praise God, he won by the will of God. And it is here in this arena of temptation where Adam failed, right? Adam failed. Adam gave in. Adam gave in to the temptation and sin entered the world. Did you know that Jesus is called the second Adam? And that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:45 and Romans 5:14. And as the second Adam, Jesus won. Isn't that great? So as we go out those doors today, we can go out in victory. As we're sitting here today with so much that's going on within our minds and hearts, we can sit here in victory because he's already won the victory. What a hope is ours. And it's a hope based on what's already happened. Now, when Adam sinned, he lost not only the relationship with God, he also lost having dominion, like we said, over the creation. Humanity, think of it this way, humanity brought the problem of sin into the world, right? How is that problem going to be rectified? How is the earth going to be restored? By humanity. By Jesus, who is 100% man, 100% God. The God-man, Jesus, the Redeemer. He is the solution. In fact, where I have that written, and I don't know if you see it. Again, we're probably on page three at this point, towards the top. I wrote, Jesus defeating the tempter, the enemy, was part of the solution. No, he is the solution. I don't know what I was thinking when I wrote that, but he is the solution. I think I was thinking that part of this in his ministry was, or this part of his ministry was part of the solution. In Nixon. Just put, he is the solution, all right? And what was Satan's goal? What was Satan's goal in this temptation of Jesus? What's that? To disqualify Jesus, right? Yes, to disqualify Jesus as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Son of God. Think of this, Lucifer fell in heaven. And he could not tempt Jesus in heaven, right? They were together. Again, I mentioned that Jesus listened to Lucifer's boasts. We know that Lucifer was in heaven before the incarnation because we read the book of Job. And Lucifer comes to God and says, check out your creation, Job. He's not. You blessed him. That's why he loves you. Just let me have my way with him. Okay, so Lucifer had access. Satan had access to God's throne. But he couldn't tempt Jesus in heaven. But now that the Word was made flesh, now that Jesus was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, 100% God, 100% man, Satan, as the God of this world, thought he might strike a blow to Jesus' humanity. But God, as God, cannot sin. Remember, 100% man, but 100% God. Jesus did not give up his deity. He is always God. He is eternally God. And God cannot sin. So think of this temptation. It's like a moot point. What is Satan thinking? You know, Satan is the deceiver, right? He's such a deceiver. He deceived himself. You see that? In this world, we see that as we read through the Bible. But God cannot sin because why? Because God is perfect. Because God is holy. He's righteous. He can do, and this is in your handout, nothing inconsistent with himself. What does that mean? Since God is holy, he's righteous, he's perfect, all his attributes speak to who God is. If God were to sin, he would cease to be God. the truth that God is holy, holy, holy. We read that beautiful verse in Isaiah 6, verse 3. That prevents him from doing anything that is unholy, anything that is sinful. God cannot sin. 1 John 1:5, I've noted the references in your handout, but I'll quickly go through them. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. James 1:17, the end of verse 17, he is the father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Isaiah 59:2, love this verse. God cannot look upon sin. Our sin has separated us from God. That I don't love, you know, because that's so sad. That is so sad. But there's, God is telling us this. Isn't God glorious to reveal all this to us? And praying that people who don't yet know him get into the word, or who hear the word and get saved. John 14:30, Jesus said to his disciples, Satan has nothing in me. I love that. Satan has nothing in me. There's nothing in Jesus, in his nature as the God-man, into which the devil could get to with any temptation. Therefore, it was victory from the outset regarding the temptation. And we'll see that more so as we move on. Yet, Satan attempts to triumph over the very Jesus who created him. Isn't that audacity? That's a lot of moxie, a lot of chutzpah. So Jesus had been immersed in the Jordan River, and he had just glimpsed heaven when we read in Matthew 3:16 that the heavens were opened and he saw the heavens. Now he was going to glimpse hell. Now he was going to get a bird's eye view of hell. So I got to take a time out because you might have questions. Laura.
Do I think Satan's insane? Well, I've never thought that. I've never thought that way. I don't think Satan is insane. What is the definition? I'm going to answer your question with a question. What is the definition of insanity? Not in your right mind, right?
Yeah, you're not in reality.
Well, Satan is void of reality. Yeah. Now, and we're going to look into in the next few pages how Satan knows who Jesus is. The demons never questioned Jesus as the Son of God. They never questioned Jesus' deity. It's only liberals who question Jesus' deity, you know. So is that a form of insanity?
Not being in your right mind? Perhaps. Ponder. We'll ponder that, Gloria.
This might be really off the subject, but how was sin or that idea of it in heaven to even make Satan desire something that, you know, desire himself to be above God?
Okay. Yeah. How is that? How does sin come into the world when God is light, when there's no darkness in him? And God created with choice, freedom of choice. And so, when you look at, read Isaiah 14 at home, and look at the I will that Satan sets up. I will, that is volitional talk, you know. So, there's that freedom of choice that has then led to sin in the world. And against the black drop of sin, though, I want to put a very positive spin on this. Against the black backdrop of sin, what shines so brightly? God and his attributes, God and his glory. Okay. But, you know, God as creator, God who he is, he created man to have a relationship with us. And that relationship, he wasn't forcing on us. He was giving us the opportunity to respond, freedom of choice. And that's what really speaks to the relationship that we have with God. We're not forced. We're not robots. So does that help at all? Lindell?
Could you remind us how in the Old Testament the Jews had access to salvation before Christ?
Yes, good question. We talked about this a little bit last week, but... Lindell wants to know how Jewish people got saved in the Old Testament, because there's one way of salvation throughout the Bible, by who? grace through faith in God's revealed message. And his message always points to the Messiah. Okay? And last week I mentioned Genesis 15:6, which is the passage I first go to when I'm sharing with anybody, especially a Jewish person, because God had promised Abraham a covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. He promised him land, seed, and blessing. He promised him to be a great nation. And Abraham and Sarah were childless. And God said, I'll make your descendants as multiple as the stars of heaven. And come out, let me show you the stars. And you know, you're thinking, my wife is how old? And she's gonna, and her womb is barren and dead. She's going to have a child. But it says in verse 6 of 15, and Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So he believed not just with the head, but with the heart knowledge. But again, it's according to what God had revealed. Again, we have a progressive unfolding I'm repeating myself. We have an unfolding of God's revelation throughout the Bible. So what God gave to Abraham at the time, Abraham latched onto. What God, and again, it was all pointing to the Messiah, because there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It always is through Jesus. Rachel, you had a question.
I've heard people say that Satan rules the world.
Yeah, they're saying that because of the rule, and that's what sounds so adamant, Satan rules the world. It does say that Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, okay? But we're going to see him, one of the temptations. He promised Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms because they're in my possession. But what Satan rules is the evil system of the world.
So does God give him more permission to influence, if you...
I wouldn't use the term influence. He allows Satan. When you look at Job, that's a perfect example, you know, because God still has the reins. He's holding on to the reins. Satan knows, and the insanity, Satan knows that his demise is coming. So, insane, maybe not so much, an insane person would have delusions of grandeur. Although Satan has that too. Yeah, that's true too. Yeah. You know what?
Rational a lot of the time.
Yeah. I was going to. How many of you have read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Interesting. I read it so long ago. I need to pick it up again. But we see Satan's ploys here. Satan's very monotonous. He really is. So I think an insane person might not be so monotonous. I don't know. I'm just talking off the top of my head. Why I say he's monotonous is he manipulates people in the same old way. And we see it. That's why I say in Neon we see this wonderful gospel of God and what he has for us and what the enemy is trying to do. Sure.
He's
told. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's not
the
same person to me.
No.
He knows exactly what his cunning plan is.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I agree with you. I don't want to fathom the mind of Satan.
Yeah,
if you want
to, yeah.
Could
you say the addictions of this world are
eventually addictions to this world? Yeah, anything that when we get focused on the world, and that would go back to Satan being the god of this world. Yes, yeah, good question. Okay. So, and my earrings aren't jingling. You don't hear them? I sure do. So, okay, time out. I was just time out, and then you had a question. So I'm going to ask you a question. Does Satan exist? Oh, yeah, I knew you were going to say, yeah. But take a survey. I say in our class on Sundays, take a survey, ask this question. It's great. Ask it of believers, ask questions of non-believers. But I imagine that some of you have friends who would say, yeah, Satan doesn't exist. You know, that's a bunch of fairy tales, of boogamizers in Jewish, okay? Isn't that convenient, though, for many non-believers
to think that Satan doesn't exist, because then they don't have to deal with Satan, Patty. What he had asked to do, Right, yeah, Patty said that at the Dennis Prager event, Dennis Prager and Wayne Grudem, because you can't leave out Wayne Grudem, right? He said many Jewish people don't believe in Satan, and that's true. I've met two Jewish people who believe in Satan, and I meet a lot of Jewish people. And one of the Jewish folks happened to be a Holocaust survivor, who, when I told him what I do in teaching Jewish roots Christianity, he opened up and he said, Satan has been after my people. That's the first time I ever heard a Jewish person talk about Satan. And then one other woman said recently, at first she said, no, I'm miserable if you say so. Lori?
If it's in the Old Testament, though, why would they?
Bingo, yeah, if it's in the Old Testament, why wouldn't they? Because many of them don't read their scriptures. Yeah, yeah. And even when you show them, because they haven't been entrenched in their scriptures, it's going back to traditional. I was taught this way and I was taught that way. But also they might say, well, that, because they don't have a background, many of them don't. They'll say, well, that's like a fairy tale. That's like an allegory. That's a figure of speech. But,
no.
Hell.
Yes.
Yeah, and there's a big question mark about the afterlife within Judaism. You know, there's no uniform belief system in Judaism, so...
Is that what Jesus is saying over and over to the Jews? I keep hearing it everywhere I read. Repent, repent, repent.
Yeah, because it's us, too. But yeah.
No.
But no, I'm going to highlight that word repent, because that's what I've been highlighting, because he wanted God's message to the Jewish nation was that they should repent. Because how many of you have read the Old Testament? Of course, all of you. When we go through the Old Testament, it talks about a righteous nation, a nation who is repenting. It's not talking about the United States, all right? I just want to let you know that. It's talking about Israel. So God's intent is that Israel would be a righteous nation, and the only way they could was to repent. Is Israel there yet? No. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So I sort of flip-flopped it on you, but... Don't they feel guilt when they do wrong? Interesting question. Now, what did Jewish people just observe? They just observed the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, back in September. Guess what they do when they go to synagogue? They repent of their sins. They confess. They're told by their rabbi to look at the sins from the past year and repent of those sins, because they're going to be judged. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur is all about judgment. There's selective hearing, isn't there? And when we're not, when we don't belong to God, you know, when the veil is over our eyes, man, that selective hearing is extremely selective.
So tribulation is for the Jewish nation to repent?
Okay, we'll talk about that next week. Tribulation is for the Jewish people to repent. The time of tribulation, 7 years that is still to come. Yeah. Sally? Yes. Oh, no. Okay, Kelly's saying, because John the Baptist baptism was a baptism of repentance. If they just needed to repent and not to accept Jesus, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to prepare them for the Messiah who was coming.
So even, you know, even as Jordan, he pointed them to Jesus who was coming down to the waters. And then he told his disciples to go and join Jesus, be his disciples. So it was always looking forward to Jesus. Again, I want to highlight that there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It has to be through Jesus. Mary? Okay, Justice Scalia said that Satan is a real person. But he didn't mean it, when you first said it, he didn't mean it like he's walking around today as a person. I'm just curious.
The thing he said was, you don't hear much about Satan anymore, which is
interesting. Yeah.
That's really true. I mean, people don't like to say, but yet, how do people account for evil?
Yeah. Wow. Interesting times we live in.
I was just thinking that the screw tape letters, I think even one of the things in the front, they said we sometimes don't put enough interest.
Well, interesting that you're saying that, because that's where I was getting to. C.S. Lewis quote. Yeah. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in his existence, so underestimate the devil. And the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in him. We're overestimating him.
I was out of town, so I didn't get to read this.
Oh, okay.
And then I'm also reading Serpent of Paradise.
I have that too, by Lutzer.
Yeah,
that's a very interesting book. If you don't know about this book called Serpent of Paradise, and there's a subtitle to that book, but I can't think of what the subtitle is. It's written by Erwin Lutzer, who is the pastor of Moody Bible Church. Is it Moody Bible Church or is it Moody Church? Is it Moody Bible? It's Moody Bible Institute, but the church, I'm not sure. Anyway, if you Google Erwin Lutzer and check out Serpent of Paradise, and then buy it on Amazon used.
Where are you? We just said C.S. Lewis quote.
I am still on page 3. It says C.S. Lewis and Screwtape Letters is underlined.
Sorry, I'm missing it.
Oh, maybe I didn't put it in? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't put it in. But overestimating Satan, underestimating Satan are the two errors that we make, right? But Scripture teaches that Satan exists. We see it in Genesis 3 with the fall. We see it in Job 1, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We see it in the Gospels and the Epistles and the book of Revelation. But we can give Satan far too much credit. So we need to focus, as I said before, on God having already won the victory. Amen? At the baptism, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by God the Father. And at his temptation, it was proved, that truth was proven, that he is indeed the Son of God. And consider some of these interesting observations from the Bible regarding Jesus, Israel, and prophecy. Okay, I'm going to go down them real fast. I'm going to take my watch off. Okay. Do you see where I'm talking from, the bullets? The children of Israel passed through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they were led by God. God said in Exodus 19:4, I bore you on eagle's wings. Isn't that beautiful? And brought you to myself. He carried them through. Jesus was immersed into the Jordan River and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Then the next solid bullet is the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. This was their time of testing for 40 years. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13 states that the wilderness was not merely a place for Israel to pass through, you know, to buy their time to get to the promised land. It was also a place where God was testing the loyalty and faithfulness of Israel. And many times they were found wanting. Jesus spent 40 days of testing in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit was present with Israel in the wilderness. Read Isaiah 63. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. When Jesus resisted Satan in the wilderness, from what book did he quote? Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy is known specifically as God's covenant book regarding his covenant relationship with Israel. Israel, and we talked about this week one, Israel is called God's firstborn son. I don't have this in your handout. It's in week one. In Exodus 4:22 and Hosea 11:1, Jesus is the Son of God. Israel's destiny as a nation is wrapped up in Jesus, their Messiah. Now, here's a question. Did Jesus undergo temptation prior to his baptism, prior to his entrance into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? I think he did, because in Hebrews 4, verse 15, the author of Hebrews says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And as 100% man, Jesus would have been tempted. But as 100% God, and this takes something for us to fathom this. I'm thinking that we can't fathom this. As 100% God, he never gave in to temptation. Think of that. He couldn't. He's eternal God. But here, in the passages that we're discussing at the announcement of his public ministry, what we see laid out for us in Satan's temptations, the three temptations that he hurled at Jesus, we don't see normal temptations of the world. Satan, who is the accuser, he's the adversary, he's the father of lies, he's intending to destroy Jesus. Now, is this account important for us to read? This is a lot of buildup that we've given thus far to this account. Is this important for us to read? Yes, absolutely. For us to know, again, that Jesus has won the victory. And what Jesus, how he emptied himself of his glory and put himself under for us. We actually need to rejoice at this account, because we know God is victorious, and because of his victory, we can have the victory. I can't say victory enough today. Okay, also consider, if Jesus was defeated by Satan, then we all lose, don't we? There's no salvation, there's no hope, and we're all damned. Wow, that's how important this passage is. But we have a Messiah who is the answer for the curse that's placed upon man and upon the earth. Jesus came to overturn that curse, to restore the earth, to reconcile man to God, and to restore the dominion of creation to man. And now is the time. And now we're on page 4. Jesus came, he appeared at the Jordan River to be baptized, and then he was driven into the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I don't know, have you ever been to that Judean wilderness in Israel? Has anyone visited that area? Okay, what is it, lush? No, I've never been, but I've seen pictures, not the same thing. But I've been told that it's a 35 by 15 square mile area with many cliffs, paths. I don't know so much paths, but dangerous cliffs, scorpions, wild beasts. It's talked about in one of the Gospels. Snakes. It's a place that is uninhabited aside from those wild beasts and snakes and scorpions. Nothing grows there. And that's where Jesus remained for 40 days in this intense battle with Satan. And then he became hungry. Didn't we read that before? Then he became hungry. Some of us get hungry and agitated if we miss lunch. And, you know, the very fact that I'm mentioning lunch, maybe some of your stomachs started to growl, because I use that L word, lunch. But Jesus is totally focused. Don't we see that when we look at that account about his temptation in the Gospels? He's totally focused on the conflict. He's so focused on the will of God. He came to earth to submit to the will of his Father. He's fully aware of his divine mission. And now he's engaged in this intense conflict with the devil to demonstrate his deity. It's important for us to understand, because you might be asked this question by someone, perhaps a believer, perhaps an unbeliever. Could Jesus have sinned? No, he's eternal God. Then he would cease to be eternal God if he sinned. So, any temptation that was hurled at Jesus had to come from outside Jesus. Do you get what I'm saying? It couldn't come from within. We sometimes say, oh, that was in my mind, you know. And sometimes there have been folks that have said, well, this was all in the mind of Jesus, the temptation. No, there's nothing within Jesus. It couldn't have started in his mind. None of it came from within Jesus. What did we say before? Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. Nothing in me. Okay? Another time out. Okay. The word temptation. I've said it now probably 50 times at least. How does that equate with the second person of the Trinity? How does that equate with God? I'm talking about temptation, and we're talking about God. Have you been sitting there thinking, you know, it doesn't really compute in my mind? And if you thought that, I would say good. Because God can't be tempted. He tempts no one, and he can't be tempted. And here we have what we know is the temptation of Jesus. So we're going to look at that. You get what I'm saying? Okay. Well, it has to do with our looking into it. We're going to look at the Greek word and the English word. Actually, we're only looking at the Greek word. It doesn't translate well into English, is what I'm saying. The Greek word for tempt is periazo. It means a temptation or a testing. It could be either. So it's going to depend on the context, right? It could be a testing for good. It could be a tempting for evil. Not only depends on the context, it depends on from whose perspective are we speaking. The English word, when we translate that word, that Greek word into English, it just has solely a bad connotation. Okay? Negative happenings occur when somebody is tempted. Somebody is enticed to carry out sin. But the Greek word can carry either this enticement towards sin or a testing of a positive nature. So that's clear as mud, right? Laura? That's a good point. Lucy. Laura is saying that it would be a temptation in that it's all in Satan's mind and from Satan's perspective. Satan is thinking he's tempting Jesus with things that Jesus would want. Jesus is God. He is sufficient unto himself. There's no lacking in the Godhead. Yeah. So, cutting to the chase, from Satan's perspective, it's a temptation. God's perspective, it's a testing. It's testing to prove who the Son of God is, that he truly is the Son of God, that he truly is the Messiah, the Redeemer. But let me go to our lives for a moment. When temptations occur, and do temptations occur in our lives? Yes. Whatever comes from Satan entices us to sin. Now, does Satan entice us at times? Does Satan enter into the equation of temptation? Yeah, otherwise Peter wouldn't tell his readers in 1 Peter 5:8, this is in your handout, be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's a warning for us. We need to be warned because we're in the flesh. We who are believers belong to God, but we're still in this world and in this evil world system that Satan is over. Thank God we belong to him, that we can hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice and they know me. Praise the Lord for that. And why else, if Satan wasn't attempting to entice us, why would we have to put on the armor of God? Why would we read in Ephesians 6? You know, that again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then God tells us to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, etc. We need to do this because Satan is going about as a roaring lion. But God may allow tests in our lives. Do we think of that when unpleasant things happen? Do we think, well, God is perhaps testing me to prove us to prove where our faith is. And he's a loving God. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, it talks about chastisement from God, discipline from God, and that we should be thankful for that, because then it proves that we belong to him. But in the thick of those disciplines and chastisements, there are not many times when we're thinking it's so dandy. And I can see next week I'm going to call facilities and ask them to lower the air. Are you gals okay? Okay, it is a little chilly. All right. So, what is that? That's an understatement? No, it's not chilly? Is that, yes? No, it is. Well, we have some people in the tropics and some people in Antarctica. You're fine. It's always good to bring a sweater or a jacket or a parker. Muffler. No, I'm only kidding. Okay. I love James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various periopsmos, trials. Okay? Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're seeing God's viewpoint there. God allowing the testing. God causing us to depend on him. But let's go back to Jesus. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. From God's perspective, it was a test. From Satan's perspective, it was a temptation. When you look at your handout on page 5, you see a number of bullets. We're not going to go over these, but you could do so in your study time. Connections between Jesus' baptism and his temptation. But we're going to scoot over to page 6 on your handout, and the third paragraph down. And I want to look at the three temptations that are recorded in Matthew and Luke, and that comprise Satan's final all-out attack against Jesus. Do you know it's boiled into three points? Satan tempted Jesus to turn away from the will of God. He tempted Jesus to turn away from the Word of God, and he tempted Jesus to turn away from the cross. And the temptations are already, we see that these temptations that were thrown at Jesus are unique to Jesus. We're never going to be tempted to turn stones into bread, are we? We're never going to be tempted in having the kingdoms of this world to rule, although some people might in this world who might be a little not in their minds, thinking that they can rule the kingdoms of the world. But mankind would consider taking a dive off a 450-foot high pinnacle and land safely. That we won't be tempted with. So in understanding these assaults of Jesus, we need to understand that Jesus, and this is bottom line, submitted to the Father. My will, not my will, but yours will be done. Jesus prayed regularly to the Father. He, and get this, he willingly relinquished the right to use his power to benefit himself. So think of that as we're reading these temptations. He used his power to benefit others, right? Okay? Jesus came to serve others, never to serve himself. When I think of Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm not sure if this verses in your handout, this passage, but it's in Matthew 26. Remember when one of the men cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? Remember that happening? Jesus said, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? If I did that, if I turned everything around so that I was benefiting myself, the scriptures would be fulfilled. So we see that coming from Jesus, and that is huge for us to take note of. But every temptation that Satan hurled at Jesus represented a less costly way to do God's work, for Jesus to do God's work, all right? Satan wanted to veer Jesus away from God. He wanted to create rebellion within the triunity of God. And he wanted Jesus to veer from God's death for Jesus. God the Father's death for God the Son on the cross. Satan wanted to get him away from the cross. All right. So, let's look at Matthew 4, verses 3 to 4. And it says, now when the tempter came to him, when Satan came to Jesus, he said, and I want you to look at that word if as since. Okay, that's what it means in the Greek. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, as I said before, Satan does not question Jesus' deity. The demons didn't question Jesus' deity. In Matthew 8, we read about Jesus' encounter with two demon-possessed men. And you know what those demons cried out to Jesus? They said, what have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Okay, here's a little bit more of a look-see into the demons' minds. What did they mean? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that their judgment is coming. They know that their end is coming, that their time is coming. And those are the words that came from these demons at Jesus. So, again, only liberals question the deity of Jesus. Okay. What about James 2:19? The demons believe and tremble. This is such a sad verse. The demons believe in their head, not with their heart. And what are they trembling at? The implications that they know are going to happen because of what they believe about God. They know the truth about God, but at the same time, they hate God. Isn't that sad? That is a very sad verse. So the temptation to turn stones into bread seems like, on the surface, no temptation at all. Jesus wasn't stealing anything. There were plenty of stones in Israel, right? Plenty of rocks. And he created them, and he was hungry. But this temptation was set out to have Jesus distrust God and God's love for him. What do I mean by that? Have you gone through a temptation in your life and things aren't going the way you think that they should go? That is our first problem, the way we think they should go. Our thoughts, you know, are not God's thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But sometimes you might find yourself saying, if God really loves me, and then you can fill in the blank, but you might say, if God really loves me, he's going to provide for me. And you say it like that, just like that. He's going to provide for me. Right? With that tone. No, he's going to do what is best for us. You might say, if God really loves me, I wouldn't have wound up in this situation. I wouldn't have neighbors like I have. I wouldn't have kids like I have. And it goes on and on. I mean, whatever we have said in the past. Why I have so many burdens. If God loves me, I wouldn't have all these burdens. We think and say these things, but Jesus wouldn't, would he? No. Jesus would never rethink God's plan because Jesus is God. Look, I don't have this in your handout, but Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah 53, fantastic chapter to read to your Jewish friends. Fantastic chapter for us and to read to our Jewish friends. Show who the suffering servant is. But in Isaiah 53:10, and if you have the New American Standard, it's going to read like this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. That word if. How many of you are reading from the New American Standard? Okay, I have the New King James and it doesn't say if. That word if Jesus would render himself as a guilt if. As a gift offering, if he would in the council of heaven, eternal God the Father, God the Son, this mapped out this glorious work of redemption for us, and Jesus said, I will render myself as a gift offering for the people, according to Almighty God's plan. Jesus would never rethink God's plan. Jesus quoted scripture to Satan. That's so important. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you really are being attacked. by the devil. And we've got a pattern here in Scripture. What did Jesus do? He quoted from Scripture to rebuke Satan, didn't he? When we read in the book of Jude that Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil about Moses' body, are you familiar with that passage? And Michael didn't rebuke Satan. Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." So in any of our times where we're in and we have an onslaught going on, you know, call out to God to rebuke Satan and quote Scripture. That's so important. Regarding the changing the stones into bread, did Jesus have the power to do that? Of course, of course. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He turned water into wine. But he was hungry, but he wasn't going to do this for himself. He wasn't going to benefit from his power. Satan was attempting to get Jesus to focus in on his own needs. Okay? And Jesus quoted, "Man, as we read already, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." I want to go to the second temptation, and we're going to scoot along here. Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, you know this, Jesus, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Excuse me. First of all, Satan twists this passage. It's coming from Psalm 91. Satan was telling Jesus, he was tempting Jesus to put God to the test. And because God said what he did in Psalm 91, God would have to comply and do this for Jesus. Psalm 91 is not written against testing God. Okay, so Satan is manipulating. Satan is twisting it. And I want to tell you what some people have suggested regarding this second temptation. It's been suggested that since Satan is a spiritual being, that somehow he physically transported Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know. It's been suggested. And the pinnacle was a platform. And at the times of the sacrifices, there would be a trumpeter that would go up and blow the trumpet to call the people to the morning sacrifice specifically. But it was 450 feet down to the Kidron Valley. It was a 450-foot drop to the Kidron Valley. And what was Satan telling Jesus? Jump! Jump! Satan's saying jump. God is going to bear you up. And Satan is thinking this is going to be an amazing spectacle for the people to see the Messiah jumping from 450 feet and landing on his feet and being okay. What is going through Satan's mind is the people would flock to Jesus. They would say, "Of course this is the Messiah. He could do this. He alone could do this." Was that God's intent in sending Jesus to have the populace swarm all over Jesus and take him in as king just because he had this miraculous power? No. Jesus didn't come to do this. He came to be what? He came to be hated. He came to be spat upon. He came to be rejected in order that he would be killed for us. For us. So this was not the way to go about his public ministry. And what did Jesus respond to Satan with? Deuteronomy 6:16, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Question. Was temptation to Jesus real? Yeah. 100% man, 100% God. It was real. Jesus could not sin. He can never sin. He couldn't succumb to the temptation. He never gave in. He could feel the temptation. And in your handout, and I'm thinking we're on page 7, I want to give you, it says, "Therefore he was tempted to the absolute limit." You see where it says that? I don't like that, those two words. Put to the full extent. He was tempted to the full extent. And just blot out of the capability of Satan to tempt. He was tempted to the full extent. I think that says it. Every temptation ran to its full extent. Now think of us. Think of us. Think of you. I'm thinking of me. If I'm tempted, do I give in? A lot. A lot. Because I don't want to feel the brunt. Right? Jesus never gave in. He felt the full brunt. That's why he didn't take that sponge of intoxicated beverage on the cross. He needed to feel the full extent of the pain for us. He never gave in. That's intense, isn't it? And I can't even fathom it, I have to tell you. But he did this for us. The third temptation is in verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 4. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. I'm thinking deja vu from Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, especially Isaiah 14. Worship. Satan wanted to be worshipped. Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like the Most High. Wouldn't Satan be thrilled if the Son of God worshipped him? The Son of God, who is God, worshipped him? It would be like going back to square one for Satan. But Satan was offering these kingdoms to Jesus. Not in 2,000 years or 3,000 during the millennial kingdom. You know, not that this big bulk of time had to pass and then Jesus would rule and reign from Jerusalem on King David's throne. Satan's saying, now, I'm going to give it to you now. There doesn't have to be the cross. There doesn't have to be an extensive time before you can rule and reign as conquering king. And the devil said in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, and it's in your handout, this is what Satan said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Again, Satan's the father of lies. He's lying to himself. He's a deceiver. He's deceiving himself. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, he's called the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this age. But he does not literally possess all the nations of the world, like we said before. He rules the system of evil that dominates the nations of the world. But he's not gonna rule over that forever. Acts 17 says that it is God who sets the boundaries of the nations. That's in verse 26 of Acts 17. It is God in whom we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, verse 28. It is God who designs and turns the boundaries and times and seasons. Satan does not possess the kingdoms of this world. He simply rules the system of evil. And man, are we seeing more and more of that evil in the world today? It's just, I said, can it get any worse? And we know that it can from reading scripture. We know how the book ends. It can get worse. And it's far worse in other countries than it is here in the land that we're living. At least we can open the Bible. At least we can meet in public. We can meet openly. We don't have to go to an underground church. But the time might be coming that we will have to do so. Jesus is coming back. And we're going to talk about that next week. He's coming back in the rapture. And in his physical second coming, the rapture, we're going to meet him in the air, and he's going to take us to be with him. Praise God. But Satan and what he's offering Jesus, he's a liar. Again, he's trying to tell Jesus, you don't have to go through all that pain. You're the Son of God. You deserve better than this. I'm going to cause the escape for you. And therefore, again, in Luke 4:7, he says, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. That is Satan's M.O. And so Jesus proclaimed, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus had to conquer Satan in the wilderness. He had to conquer him at the cross. He had to conquer him in the tomb. And he's still conquering him, isn't he? Where is Jesus now? In heaven, as our great high priest. Laura?
That kind of reminds me of what he said to Peter.
Get behind me, Satan.
I never really understood that because he just said
that. Yeah.
I thought, like, why are you calling him today?
Yeah, because Peter was saying it. That just, Laura said, it really clenched things more. I'm looking at this. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter, when Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to go to die and go on the cross, Peter said, may it never be. May it never be. Same thing that Satan's saying. You don't have to go to the cross. Jesus is using scripture. Get behind me, Satan. Away with you, Satan. Jesus is conquering Satan at every turn. He's sitting at the right hand of God as our great high priest. And is Satan there accusing us? Yeah. Satan still has access to God. Satan has access to heaven. But he's not there as Lucifer, the beautiful angel. He's not there guarding God's throne over the mercy seat. But he has access to God. But in Revelation 12, we're told that he, as the great dragon, is thrown out of heaven. And it says his time is short. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan is going to wage an all-out war against the Jewish people and against Gentile believers as well. And again, we'll talk more about that next week. So if you have any questions, email me, right, about end times. But isn't this great that we see more so our Savior's attributes, who he is, that he is God at the very outset of his public ministry, and that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have victory in Jesus for what Jesus went through at the baptism, that was difficult, but how he was announced to the world and how he victoriously conquered Satan at the temptation. So Jesus came. He came from a little town called Nazareth. The nowhere town, a town that's called the germ of a town, an immoral town. And he came to the Jordan River to be commissioned, to be baptized, to identify with mankind so that he could serve mankind, so that he could bear our sins, so that he could wear the crown of thorns and be pierced through for us, so that he can now sit at the right hand of God Almighty as our great high priest, because he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. So the question is, has Jesus' temptation by Satan taken on more depth as we've gone through it today? Has our love for Jesus grown? That's what God desires. And I pray that as you think about going through Prophecy 101, whatever that will look like next week, how do these passages fit into that? Prophecy was not written in a vacuum. Prophecy will not happen in a vacuum. It's according to the story that we see laid out for us by God. Let's pray. Father, we so love you. We thank you for your marvelous plan. And Father, I pray that as ladies get together in their groups and talk, Lord, that there might be such an exaltation of you amongst them as they talk in their words to each other, in their encouragement of each other, Lord. And as we leave this room, as we go through those doors, Father, I pray that we would indeed know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have the victory. Father, I pray that as we go, we put on the armor of God, the armor that you've given us, and glorify you. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.